We welcome you on a hot Sunday evening to this building, and hopefully as you come in tonight, you find a comfortable place. Sometimes people say, well, it's cold in here. Well, that just means that it's cooler than where you've been before you got here. But to others, it might not be as cold. I was told one time that public buildings, if you'll notice this, are always kept cold. Have you noticed that? You go to the post office or you go to the nursing facility somewhere, the hospitals, sometimes a funeral home. Wherever you go like that, sometimes they're cooler because that keeps people awake, I'm told. So if I can't do that by talking to you, maybe this will keep you from falling asleep tonight. I'm thankful to have a place where we have some cooling. Poor brethren over at Norhill have had rough time over the last few weeks with an air conditioner giving them trouble. And even this morning, they could only meet for about 30 minutes and are still waiting for some repairs to be made. And I told Brother Johnny Byers, who's here with us and has been visiting with us over the last few services from over there, that, you know, we all remember a day when we'd go to meetings and somebody'd break out fans. You know, you remember the old funeral home fans? Funeral home because they advertised a funeral home usually on them or some such thing as that. And some of us remember those days where buildings didn't have air conditioning. And folks came anyway and did the best they could. Of course, they didn't have air conditioning at home sometimes, and so that made the difference for them. But we're glad to have these facilities and glad to have the opportunity of being in a comfortable place tonight. Our children this morning, beginning with the two-year-olds all the way through the eighth graders, began a series of studies on the book of Acts for this quarter. And I thought that what I would do tonight is just sort of talk with us about the book of Acts, simply because the teachers in those classes did not and would not have the opportunity to just sort of introduce the book and talk about what is in it. They have to get busy with talking about the text itself. So they studied this morning from the first chapter of Acts about the ascension of Christ, and we'll finish that first chapter up, as I recall, this coming Wednesday evening. If someone were to ask you about the Bible's theme, could you answer that for them? If somebody unfamiliar at all with Scripture were to say, you're a Bible reader, but I don't know what the Bible's about. Can you tell me what the central theme of the Bible is? Well, I think what I would say to someone is that Jesus Christ is the central theme of the Bible. Now, if they've ever done any Bible reading, they might say, yes, but I've been reading over there in the Old Testament and I never saw the name Jesus Christ anywhere. I know you think that Jesus is in the Old Testament, but if He's in the Old Testament, why isn't He ever mentioned by name? And certainly, they would have a point. He is not mentioned by name in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, Jesus is predicted. It is in the New Testament that He's made known. It's in the New Testament where we find Him revealed. I like to look at it this way. The Old Testament is 39 books that are looking toward the cross. And then the New Testament is 27 books that are looking backwards over the cross. The cross really sort of comes between the production of the Old Testament and the writing of the New Testament. And every single book in that Old Testament contains reference to Christ, either by mention, by type, or by prophecy. One way or the other, Jesus is going to be the central figure of Scripture. If you were to open the New Testament, there's no question but that every book of it reveals important information about the nature of Jesus, about the deeds of Jesus, about the purpose of Jesus, about what He was trying to accomplish and what He did accomplish by coming and being a part of humanity. The Old Testament presents Jesus in shadow form, but the New Testament presents Jesus in reality. Jesus is substance in the New Testament. He is just sort of figure in the Old Testament that doesn't have flesh on Him yet. But in the New Testament, there is this fleshly man, Jesus Christ. And if you learn and study what I've just said, if nothing else, then you're well on your way to a future with Him for eternity, I think. Because those are basic and fundamental facts about who Jesus is and how important He is to the scheme of things that God has for us. But you really don't have to take my word or any other preacher's word for this. I want to get you to turn with me over to the book of Luke for just a moment. Get your Bible and look at Luke chapter 24, where we read the story of two disciples of Jesus who were walking to the village of Emmaus. And it was about 7 miles from Jerusalem out to Emmaus. It was the third day following the crucifixion of Jesus. And they were discussing some rumors that they had been hearing about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And while they're long walking the road there, talking about these things with one another, and it's obvious from what we read in the text that it had made them very forlorn and sad, this idea that Jesus had been killed, this idea that some had been sharing that Jesus had been raised from the dead, in fact. Well, there was a man that approached them and began walking along the way with them. And that would not be an unusual thing in ancient times, to have some fellow come and join you as you were walking down a road. That would happen. Some of you in your early years might remember a time when that was a similar situation for you, that you're walking down a country road and here comes somebody else that joins you because they're headed in the same direction you're going, and everybody likes to have somebody to talk to. And so he was listening, this man that joined the two men going to Emmaus. It was Jesus, we learn in the text, but they didn't know that. He concealed, somehow or the other, his identity from them, and they did not recognize him. And as they expressed their doubts about these rumors that they had been hearing about the resurrection of Jesus, well, he joined their conversation. They still didn't know who he was. But he joined the conversation, and in verse 21, let's break into it right there, in Luke chapter 24, verse 21, they said to this man walking with them, they said, "We were hoping that it was he," speaking of Jesus, "who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came and said that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?'" And then in verse 27 it says that beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now, I cannot think of a more privileged couple of guys than to have the Lord Jesus himself, even though he's incognito at this point. Here is the Lord Jesus himself explaining to them everything scripture ever said about him. You couldn't have a better tutelage on the Old Testament and what it had to say than to have Jesus as your primary teacher. Did you catch the point, however, that's being made there in verse 27? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scripture. Drop down a little farther into the chapter to verses 44 and 45 that describe another appearance of Jesus after his resurrection. This time, his appearance will be to the remaining apostles and a few others. Look at verse 44. "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" And then verse 45, "He opened their minds to understand the scriptures." Folks, if we don't see Jesus in all of the scriptures, then we haven't seen Jesus. If we don't see Jesus in Zechariah, if we don't see Jesus in Exodus, if we don't see Jesus in Deuteronomy, if we don't see Jesus in the book of 1 Kings, then we have not really seen Jesus, because Jesus said that all of the scriptures, and he was referring, of course, to the Old Testament scriptures, testified of him. And he was pointing out to these students of his the things that pertain to him in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning him. I feel sorry for people that just decide that they're going to start reading their Bible and they just pick it up and start randomly reading it, and then they get confused, or they read things that make absolutely no sense to them whatsoever and they just get discouraged and quit. Because what they don't realize is that the Bible is not a collection of unrelated rabbit trails that kind of lead off into the woods and go nowhere. It's a series of pieces that all fit together like a beautiful puzzle that gives a clear picture of Jesus. And that's what they're for. That's what Jesus believed they were for. That's what Jesus used that opportunity to teach those disciples and to teach those two men who were on the road to Emmaus. And may I say that one of the important pieces of that picture of Jesus is this New Testament book we call Acts. If we were to lose the book of Acts, or if we were just to neglect it because we don't like history, or we don't like all those places and people that we have to keep straight in our minds, well, let me just say that if we do that, then we've lost a huge chunk of the information about the church that Jesus built. Without it, we wouldn't know anything about how the apostles and early Christians translated the teaching of Jesus into shoe leather. They went everywhere with the message of Jesus Christ, most of the time on foot, telling people about these things that they had learned. And just as you and I would probably sit down with a map on our phone or maybe even one of those old antique map books that some of us still have lying around, where we take a road map and we look at it carefully before we launch out into a trip, especially if we're going into some territory we've never been in before, then I want us to look carefully right now at the book of Acts itself so that we can find our way through this book, so that when you're reading the book of Acts at home with your students that are coming to services with some of the things that they're preparing beforehand and doing in class and coming back and forth from the building to your home, or papers and handouts and all kinds of maps and other things that are showing them the story of the book of Acts, I want you to have all the information you need to be able to help them get through this marvelous and wonderful book. Let me just start with some general facts about Acts. Facts about Acts. That's what we're going to be talking about here. There have been a number of metaphors that have been applied to the book of Acts that I think could probably help us to see the role that it plays in the overall picture of the Bible. Now, you teachers here tonight are probably going to grin at some of these things because you may have heard some of these things in our class as we were preparing ourselves for this. But let me remind all of us that the book of Acts has been described as a bridge. It spans a gap between the life of Christ to the life of Christians. I mean, we get from the life of Jesus to the life of Christians by crossing the bridge of the book of Acts. The Gospels tell us about Christ's life, yes. And the Gospels tell us about the teaching of Christ. But Acts tells us how those teachings were given legs by the early Christians. In the Gospels, Christ is the model, but in the book of Acts, the early Christians become the model for those who are going to be like them, that follow them, as they carry out the teachings that they learned about and from Jesus. The Gospels lay, I guess we could say, the foundation for the church. But it's in the book of Acts that the church gets constructed. It's in the book of Acts that the building goes up, if you will, to understand the metaphor. I'm not saying the church is a building. I'm using a metaphorical expression there to describe to you that the plans for it were mentioned in the Gospels, but we see it go up in the book of Acts. Another metaphor that's helpful is to view the role that Acts plays in the Bible as really a hub from which all of the spokes of the epistles protrude. I would really hate to have to just go from the Gospel of John to the book of Romans and just start with Romans and then 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Galatians, etc., 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 and read all of those epistles without any knowledge whatsoever of who those people are. I mean, you finish up with John, Jesus is raised from the dead, and there's all sorts of great things said about his interaction with his disciples right at the end of the book. And then it just tells us these things were written so that you might believe. But that's all that's said. And then what happens? Well, you don't know. Just like the spokes of a wheel wouldn't have any support without the hub, the epistles of the New Testament wouldn't have any known basis. There wouldn't be any support without the book of Acts. When you read the book of 1 Corinthians, for instance, which is a letter to a church in existence in the first century, you would understand very little about them without being able to go to Acts 18 to learn how that church got started, to learn something about what it was like and what the circumstances were that brought that church into being. So Acts is a bridge, Acts is a hub, but it's also a history. It's a divine history. It's a history written by a superb storyteller. He was a physician by training, but I'll tell you, he was a great historian. And he happened to be present for many of the events, not all of them, but many of the events that he writes about in the book of Acts were first-hand accounts by him as he writes about things that he did and places he went with the Apostle Paul and with other men as they were doing the work that they were doing. Acts is the only inspired record of the early church that we have. I sometimes read what people have written about the early church from writings that other men have put together. Occasionally, I'll read something that somebody wrote and they consult what's called the early church fathers. But when they think of the early church fathers, they're usually talking about people in the second and third centuries A.D. When you read about people in Acts, you're reading about people who were right there at the very beginning. Those are the authoritative early church fathers. Those are the people that I really want to hear from. You know, without the book of Acts, you would know very little about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Without the book of Acts, you wouldn't have any idea how world evangelism got started. The Gospels end, Matthew and Mark do, with Jesus saying, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." But if that's where it ended, you wouldn't know what happened. What'd they do with that? Well, Acts tells us. Our understanding of how the church began would just be a blank. We wouldn't know much about what happened to the apostles themselves after the ascension of Christ. We wouldn't have any detailed accounts of how people became Christians. I guess, to put it another way, we'd have a lot of theory but very little practice. We'd be able to theorize about what might have happened, but we wouldn't see people actually doing it. There'd be lots of principle and no application. Acts has 28 chapters that cover a period. Listen to this. Acts has 28 chapters that cover a period of about 32 years. From Acts 1 to Acts 28, you're looking at a period of about 32 years. The book of Acts begins 10 days before the first Pentecost after the Lord's resurrection in what I have calculated to be the year 30 A.D. With a description of the ascension of Jesus, the book begins as He leaves a ragtag little group of defeated but amazed disciples who watch Him go into the clouds. Your children studied about that this morning. And it ends with Paul in Rome, waiting in the wings of the palace to share the story of Jesus Christ with the Caesar of the Roman Empire himself. It's the 32-year story of how a tiny little group of what seemed to be disorganized, timid men. That's kind of the way they're pictured in the Gospels, isn't it? Every time you read about the disciples or the apostles in the Gospels, they're kind of bumbling around and they're making crazy statements and they're doing things that disappoint Jesus, and He gets aggravated with their lack of faith, and they have all kinds of problems and they're struggling with each other trying to decide which one's going to be the greatest one in this kingdom. Let me tell you that if the book of Acts did not exist and all we knew about the apostles is what we got out of the Gospels themselves, we wouldn't think too much of apostles. But when the Spirit came upon them in Acts chapter 2, this little group of men came to life. And they changed dramatically in what they're able to accomplish, because it's like children have grown up. You know, they're no longer children now, spiritually. They have become very mature, and they're the leaders. And as Ephesians 2 says, they're part of the foundation of the church, the apostles and the prophets. I believe that it is impossible for us to study the book of Acts without seeing the power and influence of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit empowered and stirred the messages that these people were willing even to die for. They went out and engaged to the forces of evil that controlled the entire world in their day. When you read the book of Acts, you read about people laughing and weeping, and you read about great joy, and you read about intense sorrow. You read about people suffering, you read about tears, you read about blood and sweat and sacrifice and loneliness and victory. I'm just thrilled every time I get to read the book of Acts. I told my class the other day, I said, I'm really sad that I'm through with Acts right now, because I'd love to be somewhere in a setting sometime that I could just teach Acts, and when I got through, start over and teach Acts again. And when I got through, start over and teach Acts again. And when I got through, start over and teach Acts again. And teach it till I die or the Lord comes, because there's just that much stuff in there. There's just so much to that book. There's fellowship in that book. There's the story of a people who were bent on a cause so worthwhile that every other pursuit of their lives paled in comparison. And they gave up everything to do the Lord's will, to make sure that His vision of the church as we know it came to be. Now, not every book of the Bible is that exciting. They're all inspired. But not every book of the Bible has that much personality. Some of the books in the Bible contain material about people, and some of the books in the Bible contain stories about people and events, and from them we try to get insight into how God's truth applies to life. There are books in the Bible that are mostly doctrinal in nature. They give commands, they give principles. They leave us to learn how to apply them. But one of the beauties of studying the book of Acts is you get to see both. You really do get to see both. You get to see the principle, you get to see the doctrine, the teaching, but then you get to see how the people obeyed that teaching. What they did with that teaching, how they developed that teaching. For example, if a person wants to learn what to do to become a Christian, why is Acts such a good place to go? Because it gives you so many in the flesh examples of people who became Christians. And just studying the book from the standpoint of what it took to convert people. And, by the way, not everybody the gospel came in contact with was converted. And sometimes you could take some lessons out of the book of Acts about non-conversions. What happens and why is it sometimes that people are not converted to the Lord? It's not just theory, the book of Acts. It's also practice, and it answers once for all that often controversial question, what must I do to be saved? It is a very, very important book. Now, let me give you some specifics. Those are general ideas. But let me give you a few specific facts about Acts. We start with the author and the writer. And of course, the author of the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit, just as it is the case with all of the other books of the Bible. But the Holy Spirit worked through men as He authored Scripture. 2 Peter 1 and verse 21 says that men were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that's how it is that they spoke from God. Speaking of the New Testament books, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:12, "Now we," meaning the apostles, "received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God." And he said, "These are the things that we speak." The Holy Spirit inspired the Bible, but of course it was penned by men, and the man chosen for the task was Dr. Luke. I don't know what kind of doctor he was. I doubt in his day and time that doctors were very specialized. They did receive training. People in the ancient world had medical schools that they could go to. Luke, from all that we can understand about him, was from Troas, which, if you've read much Greek mythology, you know about ancient Troy. Well, Troas in our New Testament is ancient Troy. And I'm not sure what would have been available to him as far as his training would have been concerned, but that's where we meet him at first. And we learn from the very first verses of the book of Acts, verses 1 and 2, that he writes, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now in verse 1 there he refers to a first account that he wrote. And he wrote that first account to a man named Theophilus. That first account, whatever it was concerned with the life of Jesus from the beginning to the ascension. And if you know your Bible, you understand that what he is describing here is the third book of the New Testament, the book of Luke. Now go back to Luke chapter 1. If you look at Luke 1, verse 1, he said, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you've been taught." Now, you'll notice that this account was also addressed to this person named Theophilus. So what does the book of Luke cover? It begins with the birth of Jesus. It ends with His ascension. It's clear then that Luke also wrote Acts. So he wrote both of those books. And further evidence that Luke is the author is found in a comparison of the style between both Luke and Acts, where there are about 50 words in the books that are common to both books that you don't find anyplace else in the New Testament. I'll give you one more bit of evidence in just a moment. But let's think for a moment about this recipient, because we've seen that Luke wrote to somebody named Theophilus. He's mentioned in Acts 1, in verse 1, and I wish I could tell you something else about him, but I don't know another thing. There is nothing else said about this man that got this book. I would love to have been him, wouldn't you? You go to the bookstore because somebody recommends to you, hey, there's this new novel that's been written about thus and so, and they know you're interested in that kind of thing. And so you rush to get that book. Or the television on the Today Show, they've got some author on there and he's talking about this new book he's written. And everybody flocks to Amazon or Barnes & Noble or wherever it is they buy their books. And they get that and they're just thrilled to read it. Let me tell you, I don't know who Theophilus was, but if UPS dropped off that package at my door and it had those parchments in it that would have contained this story, I would have said, man, this needs to be published for everybody to read. And he would be saying something ahead of his time. It was published, of course, for everyone to read. I'm not sure, however, that Theophilus is a name at all of any individual, because all the original manuscripts were written in capital letters, and the word Theophilus is all written in capital letters. And the word Theophilus just means a lover of God. That's all that name means in Greek language. And so Luke could have just been addressing people that love God. That might be what Luke and Acts were written for. I don't know. But there's a purpose behind what he writes. It's reasonable to assume that Luke wrote both of these accounts for the same purpose, because they're addressed to the same recipient. If that's the case, then we have a statement of purpose over in the third and fourth verses of Luke chapter 1. Here's what it says. In verse 3 of Luke 1, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you've been taught." Luke is providing to all lovers of God a carefully investigated, accurate, consecutive record of the things that were being taught among those early disciples. In other words, instead of just word by mouth, they are now going to write it down so that people can benefit from this for a long, long time. In the book of Colossians, the fourth chapter, verse 14, Paul refers to Luke as the beloved physician. And as I said, I can't tell you too much about what kind of doctor he was, but there are a lot of people who believe that he was a great historian. Sir William Ramsay, a man who devoted most of his adult life to the archaeology of Asia Minor, the area most mentioned in much of the account that Luke makes of Acts. It's kind of interesting. I've got that book in my library. I've had it for years and years. You can get it. I think, in fact, it's a free book on some of the book services that are out there on the web now. It's called St. Paul, the Traveler and Roman Citizen. And Sir William Ramsay was British. He decided in his youth that the Bible was just a bunch of foolishness and that it didn't really have any accuracy about it all, and that somebody somewhere ought to be able to prove how unreliable the Bible was, and so he set out to try to figure out the best way to discredit the Bible, and spent a great deal of time trying to do that. But he, in fact, thought Luke might have even fabricated this story, that there's just no way that all this could have happened, and there's no way that people could have traveled that far and had this many interactions with people with this. But when he went to explore all of this for himself, his studies in archaeology changed his mind altogether. And late in his life, he wrote these words about Luke. He said, "Luke is a historian of first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. He fixes his mind on the idea and plan that rules the evolution of history and proportions the scale of his treatment to the importance of each incident. He seizes the important and critical events and shows their nature at greater length, while he touches lightly or omits entirely much that was valueless for his purpose. In short, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians." And I say amen and amen to that. I've read a lot of history in my life. I'm no expert on that subject. Well, some of the histories that I've read of various things have nothing whatsoever to do with the New Testament church or spiritual matters at all. They don't come even close to being as concise or as accurate as what we find in the Gospel of Luke and in, of course, the book of Acts. Where did Luke get all this information? That's a real good question. What were his sources? Well, sometimes modern correspondents travel with somebody they're writing about. You know, the president has an entourage of people that follow him around and write every day about what he did today and who he talked to today and who he met with today and what policies were set forth today and what happened today. And Luke traveled with the evangelistic campaign of Paul the Apostle, at least a great part of it. Much of what he records is eyewitness testimony. Parts of his work are no doubt based on information Paul gave him, or maybe other people that had been traveling with Paul before Luke about events that transpired in places where they had been. It is most likely, and I believe to be the case, that Luke is among those people in the New Testament that we know of as prophets, because prophets were inspired men. They were mouthpieces for God even in New Testament days. The gift of prophecy came through, from what we can understand, the laying on of apostolic hands. And so it's no doubt to me that Paul could have given Luke that ability, that gift. And this is why his writing would be guided by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Acts is loaded with clues to Luke's eyewitness position. Sometimes in his narrative he'll say, "They did this," and then sometimes he'll say, "We did that." And whenever he says "we," you know he was right there doing what was being done. Whenever he says "we," he's referring not just to himself, but of course to Paul and Silas and Timothy and a man named Sopater and Secundus and Tychicus and Trophimus and Gaius and Aristarchus. Those were all people that are named in the New Testament who were part of this traveling group of men that went around with the Apostle Paul. Think about the name Acts of the Apostles just a moment. That name is probably not altogether accurate. It's not a great title for the book, really. Those titles were not penned by the Apostle Paul. Men have given these books the names that they bear today. And the reason that I say that it's not a good title is because this book neither contains all of the acts of some of the apostles nor some of the acts of all of the apostles. It basically talks about two apostles, Peter in the early part, Paul in the latter part. A few others get basic mention here and there. But there are really only three other apostles mentioned after chapter 1. There are only three other apostles mentioned after the 12 are mentioned there in chapter 1. We're told in one sentence that James, the apostle, was executed by Herod. That's over in Acts chapter 12. And then after that, there's no more mention of him. John, the apostle, appears in the narrative but never utters a word in the book of Acts. In Acts, it's Peter and Paul. Paul and Peter, they are the two who get top billing. They are the ones who get the attention. They are the ones whose speeches and sermons and conversations are recorded there by the Holy Spirit. For those of you who are advanced in your studies of Acts, you might be interested in chapter 7 of world-class New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce's work, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? Because that chapter has a great deal to say that's useful to you. It's a standard in the field of textual criticism when you're looking for a good summary from a conservative viewpoint. And chapter 7 of that work deals with the book of Acts. How does the book outline itself? Well, let me get down to this. You can outline Acts biographically if you want to. You can look at the narrative and you see Peter is basically chapters 1 through 12 and Paul is chapters 13 through 28. But for me, a better way to outline Acts is just to do so historically by looking at an outline that was given by the author himself in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And I want you to look at that carefully. Because here's what Luke says that he's going to write. He's talking about what's going on, and in this he's quoting Jesus Christ, and Jesus is speaking to his apostles right before he ascends into heaven, and he tells them that they're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them, and then they're going to be his witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And from this verse we get this outline of how this book is actually laid out. The book begins by talking about the gospel in Jerusalem. That's, well, for lack of a better term, that's city evangelism. And then he speaks of the church in Judea and Samaria, the work and the gospel of the Lord that was preached in those areas. That's area evangelism. Not just the city of Jerusalem, but the area in which Jerusalem is found. And then ultimately, in chapters 13 through 28, he speaks of the work that was done in the remotest part of the earth. That's foreign evangelism. So the book is about city evangelism, area evangelism, world evangelism. It's about the story of the gospel going to all of these places. The spread of Christianity in Acts is like the spread of the circular ripples after you toss a pebble into a calm pool. You ever done that? You just see the little ripples go out, out, and out. That's the way the gospel spread. And that ring that spreads from the center is the story, really, of the book of Acts. In chapters 1 through 7, the church is established. They put down their roots. They cultivate the local assembly. They appoint their officers. They learn what it's like to share their faith with their neighbors across the street. And during that time, they don't speak to anybody except Jews. Just their countrymen. That's it. And next in chapters 8 through 12, they begin to be persecuted. They are uprooted from Jerusalem. They're driven out of Jerusalem. The old familiar background, the old familiar patterns become disrupted. And Christianity for many of them becomes very uncomfortable. But that's all in God's plan. Because wherever they are scattered, they carry this gospel message with them. And the wave spreads to surrounding regions. There are a few Gentiles who begin to hear this message and to accept it. And problems began to arise when they start accepting Gentiles into the faith. And finally, in chapters 13 through 28, the Holy Spirit commissions them to go into foreign lands to spread the wave of the gospel. And then Luke begins to track the travels and ministry of the Apostle Paul, tells us about three preaching journeys that he made and all of the churches that were planted in city after city after city where the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached. Well, so much for an introduction to the book of Acts. But what you can gain from the study of this great book is absolutely marvelous, because learning about the Bible doesn't do very much good if you don't make personal application of what you learn. And if it doesn't become a part of who and what you are. I want to leave you this evening with three short little things here that you need to consider about the study of the book of Acts. If you're helping your children for the first time, what a privilege that is to get them excited about the book of Acts. Many of our kids are learning about the book of Acts for the first time right now. This is their first exposure to it. Your parents, you've been through it, you've heard it, you've studied it countless times maybe. But let me tell you, that your children are going to gain wisdom beyond their years if they carefully study their Bibles as they ought under your tutelage. Psalm 119:100 said, I understand more than the aged because I have observed thy precepts. He wrote that when he was young, David did. And if you want wisdom beyond your years, get into this study. Read your Bible. Take notes. Engage your mind. Do the work that you're assigned. You'll be rewarded. My, you'll be rewarded for that. You'll look back on that period and say, you know, I really grew. I learned things that I didn't know. And things that are going to help me to be a better disciple of Jesus. Here's the second thing. You're going to gain spiritual understanding if you seek the will of God with the right attitude. And that's what you get out of a study like this. Proverbs 2, verse 4 says, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. So look into the book of Acts as you're studying it with enthusiasm for it and with an expectation that this is important stuff that my kids and that my family needs. And finally, if you'll make all of the applications personal, what can I learn about being a disciple of Jesus from what I'm reading? How can this be applied to me? How will I be a better follower of Jesus? Don't just study to get the history straight. Don't just study so you can get all the dates and the places all lined up in your mind. I mean, all that's great, but that's not enough. You know why we ought to be studying? To get our lives straight. That's what we ought to be studying for. And when something fits you, don't run from it. Apply it. Let it come into your life and change your thinking, change your actions. Don't resist it. That's what Bible study is all about. It was made to make a difference. It was given us so that we would never be the same afterwards. And that's what we're trying to do, is light a fire, ignite an interest, and cause our young people to want this as much as they want to know about anything. I'd rather them know all there is to know about this than algebra. Although, don't say to your parents, the preacher said, I don't have to do my algebra homework, I'm going to study Acts. Well, I've never seen too many students who didn't want to do their homework who cared to study anything, much less the book of Acts. But you really need to understand that in the great scheme of things, this is going to take you to heaven. This information is going to help you realize eternity where you want to. And I hope that tonight what we've had to say will make you think about studying it all the more and give some validity to what we're trying to accomplish with it. If you're not a Christian tonight, may I encourage you to be reading the book, because you'll read about a lot of people just like you who are struggling to find their way. In some instances, they were absolutely desperate. I think about a man in the 16th chapter of Acts who, when he saw himself in desperation, came to the point that he thought life just had to end right then, and he was just going to kill himself because he couldn't see going forward. And he cries out to Paul and Silas, his partner, and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they preached to him about Jesus, and it made the difference in his life. And it changed a desperate, hopeless individual who was through with living to a man who gave his life to the Lord. And he and all of his family were baptized into Christ, and the beginnings of the church at Philippi are seen from that. That jailer was never the same after locking up Paul and Silas and listening to them sing those hymns in the jail that night. And the earthquake didn't hurt anything. It got his attention, didn't it? It made a difference because it caused him to look introspectively. And if you're not a Christian, that's what the book of Acts will do for you too. It'll make you say, what do these people have I don't have? What do they know I don't know? Why was this important to them, but it hasn't been important to me? And once you read it and once you digest it, you'll come away with saying, I need that. I need to be what they were. We encourage you tonight to give thought to that. Examine your soul. If there's something you need to study about further, let me know. I'll be happy to sit with you anytime. We can talk about any question you have and see if we can come to a meeting of the minds, understanding what Scripture is teaching us. If you need to obey the gospel tonight, we stand ready to help you do it. While together we stand and while we sing.